Every Easter, I read the story. There are so many different things that you could talk about, so many different things that are going on in the story. It's hard to imagine how you can find a way to boil it down to one thing. So I try to read with a kind of an open spirit and a curious eye, and hoping that as I'm reading through the story, the Holy Spirit will stick me someplace and put something under my skin that then I really want to talk to you about. And as I was reading through it this year, I came across a couple of verses that I know I've read before. I have to, like I've read the story. But I got stuck on them, maybe because I couldn't remember a single time in my life where I've heard anybody talk about those verses. And I've grown up in the church. I mean, from a little one up, and I've heard a lot of teaching, and I've never heard anybody talk about these two verses. And then I suspected that the reason they didn't want to talk about those two verses is because they're odd. I mean, they're out there. They're so different. And I started, like, I got stuck on it, and I started digging into it. And I realized they were so strange, you couldn't just talk about them. They were connected to a different picture in the scriptures. And if you didn't understand that picture, you couldn't possibly understand what was going on there because it's so different. So that's what I want to try to do. I actually want to talk about those two verses, but if we don't talk about the bigger picture that it's connected to, it won't make any sense. So we're going to get Paul to help us with a bigger picture first. Paul was writing to a church in Corinth. In the second half of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says this: "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, this is kind of a weird thing, right? Maybe not for the reason that you think. He's clearly talking about Jesus dying, so we're in Easter territory. We're there. I don't know if you know what Easter means, but Easter means dawn. It's like a new beginning. The sun's coming up. There's something happening that's unique and different. Light's being shown where it wasn't shown before. So we're in Easter territory with him talking about Jesus' passing. But he just used Jewish language. Why is that odd? Let me show you where Corinth is on the map. There's Greece. It's kind of in the middle of that. That was Roman-controlled territory full of Gentiles. They have no idea what a Passover lamb is. Now, either that church is full of Jewish people, or Paul is counting on a few Jewish people to explain to the rest of them why he can talk about Jesus being the Passover lamb. I don't know which it is. But I'm going to make the assumption that because most of us are not Jewish, we don't have experience with a Passover or with lambs. And so I want to try to explain what Paul is talking about here. I'm going to be trying to do what the Jewish people would have had to do for all those Gentiles back then. And I want to start with the sheep. I know we live in the country, but I don't want to assume that everybody understands barnyard animals, and especially sheep. It's not as common, but let me tell you this about sheep. They're not the brightest tool in the shed, okay? Sheep are pretty flighty. Anything, like, it can scare them. Stuff that shouldn't scare them, stuff that they should be used to, and they will react and respond, and they'll react and respond as a group. And they'll move in ways that are, it didn't take long. It didn't take long for me to get on YouTube and find a video to help you understand how smart sheep are. Yeah, that's it. Just hit them from behind. That's what I would do. Yeah, it's not going to get better. This guy's my favorite. Just keep hitting him, dude. Hit him again. Do it again. No. They stopped filming to unstick those sheep. Right? It was funny at first. And then they're like, oh, this is sad. Right? Why did I show you that video? Because you have to understand the nature of sheep to understand the Passover, because there are some requirements for a Passover sheep. And when you understand the requirements and you understand the nature of the sheep, you start to understand it could be actually pretty difficult. So let me give you, right out of Exodus chapter 12, God sets down some standards. Hey, these are requirements for the Passover sheep. The first one is, it's young. If you think an old sheep that doesn't know what it's doing and is flighty is bad news, have a young one, right? It doesn't know what it's doing. Why is that important? Because of this second requirement. The first Passover, this, by the way, changed over time. The time frame got smaller and smaller as it went. It got down to like 4 days, but the first initial Passover, you had to go and bring that sheep into your home for 14 days. It lived with you like a little puppy, but with less intelligence, right? And you had to find a way to keep that. The reason this is a big deal is that you just put a young, flighty animal in a new environment. How's that gonna work out? He's gonna get stuck indoors, he's gonna run into walls, he's gonna run from everything that he hears, and it's gonna make fulfilling the third requirement really difficult. The sheep had to have no blemish or defect. You couldn't have a scratch on it, you couldn't have a bruise on it, it couldn't be marred up or cut anywhere, and you were putting this little animal in an environment that it didn't know and trying to keep it unblemished. How do you do that? Well, let me show you a modern way that they currently do that. These guys use Velcro, they cheat, right? They wrap up the sheep's legs so that nothing can get to them. The shepherds in ancient times actually used swaddling clothing for that. They would take the swaddling material and they would wrap up the legs so that when you took that animal home and you kept it in your house, it couldn't get harmed. Because at the end of that 14 days, the only sacrifice that was acceptable was a perfect lamb. So you would do that. It got to the point where the tradition became that, again, when it went down to just 4 days, that you would bring that animal into your house and you would tie it to the end of your bed, you would wrap its legs, and you wouldn't let it move around the house because you couldn't risk it harming itself. It would be in your home, but it would be in a stable thing. You like put pillows around it or something, I don't know. But you did that to make sure that when the time came, you could actually sacrifice that lamb. These are the first requirements, the first three that Exodus mentions. And the scriptures reveal that Jesus actually accomplishes all three of those. Now, he was young. And if you're thinking, he's 33, that's not young. One, I don't like you very much right now. Two, it depends on context, right? Depends on context. In the Jewish culture, you weren't even allowed to teach the Torah until you were 30 years old. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, don't let them look down on your youth, he was 40 years old when he said that. Jesus was early in his teaching career. He would have been considered young. So he hadn't been doing this very long. He was young. What's the second requirement? I forgot it. Oh, yeah, Christmas, right? Jesus came down at Christmas. And I am off, way off. Just give me a second to find my bearings. All right. So Jesus came down and lived amongst us, which then exposes him to what? The possibility of being blemished. Jesus will be tempted. He will face difficulties. He will see life the same way that we saw life. Like all kinds of stuff comes at him. And the question is, he's young. He's living among us. How did he do on that third requirement? Because he has to be able to pull off perfection in order for the sacrifice to mean anything. Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus is actually talking to a group of people who are arguing with him about his beliefs. They're not friends of his at all. And he says this to them. Verse 46 of chapter 8. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can any of you who are not my friends find one thing that I've done wrong? Can I tell you? I couldn't say that to my friends and family without a long list being given. You mean, at some point you'd have to say, hey, slow down, Sparky. I just needed one. I didn't need a list. There's no grade here. It's just pass or fail. You're going for an A-plus over assignment here. They could give me a long list of all my failings. But Jesus could speak to his enemies and say, name one. And they couldn't. In fact, every time you find him hauled before people, the Pharisees would go out and find somebody to falsely accuse him of something because they couldn't find anything that he had done that was wrong. Peter, a disciple who was with him, quotes a text from the Old Testament and says, this is about Jesus. Listen to what he says. This is 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. It's not that he just didn't have one error. He wasn't even close. He didn't say something that could have been halfway, like maybe it's partly true, maybe it's part. Technically, like Jesus didn't have that. There was no deceit in him anywhere. And then in Hebrews, it says it really directly. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? He goes on to say, this sacrifice from somebody who's that perfect has to mean a great deal. But he uses this word unblemished as a tie-in to that Passover lamb. That Passover lamb who had to have no defect. The writers of the scripture over and over point out that's Jesus. No sin, no hint of it even. He's unblemished. So he meets those first three requirements, but there's a few more. There's a few more requirements found in Exodus chapter 12. Second half of verse 6 says this. When all the members of the community must slaughter them at twilight. So they're talking about slaughtering all of the Passover lambs in a certain window. There's actually two things going on here that we can point out. The first is this idea of twilight. Twilight for the Jewish people started at 3 p.m. and went until dusk. It's a tight window. That means all of the sacrifices, every family had to sacrifice their lamb within that window in order to honor the instructions that God had given. So what happens with Jesus? In Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it says that Jesus was actually crucified at noon. So we know he was at 9 a.m. He was on the cross at 9 a.m. Now, a few verses later, this is verse 34, it says, at 3 in the afternoon. So they're timelining it for us, and at 3 in the afternoon, there's a whole series of things that take place. Jesus says some things. He asked for, Luis just read that about the vinegar that they gave him. All of that happened right at this time. It maybe took 15, 20 minutes. And then verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus died. in the same window that you had to sacrifice the Passover lamb. It was after 3 o'clock. It was before dusk. So Jesus is meeting that requirement. There's another idea that's found in that verse too, and it said all of them, everybody was sacrificing at this time. What I find it interesting is that they all chose to sacrifice Jesus. Nick talked about this last week, that the whole crowd of people were excited on Passover when Jesus came in. And they were celebrating his entrance into the city. And 4 days later, they're calling for him to be killed. They could have released Barabbas, but they decide not to. Or they could have released Jesus, but they decided to release Barabbas. And Jesus ends up dying because all of them, their whole community, came together to sacrifice him. And they sacrificed him in the window that was expected. So here's what's going on. Everything that we find, Jesus is fulfilling. Except there's something bigger going on with Passover that's even more important. And that had to do with the blood. So the family would save the blood. They would then go outside the house. This was the first Passover, but they did it as a practice, even in ancient times. And they would take and they would dip a little hyssop in some blood, and then they would take and start wiping it on the door. By the way, they didn't put it on the bottom. They thought the risk of stepping on that would be an opportunity to defile it, and they didn't want to have anything to do with that, so they just put it on the sides. And then the family would go inside the home, and they would have a long meal together, 3 hours. And the first night, that first Passover night, they just stayed in the home. Why? Because the image of that blood was protecting them. This was all very symbolic. They would go inside this home that was now covered by blood, and they were protected. Protected from what? Well, if you remember, the first Passover happened right at the end of all kinds of plagues that were coming on Egypt. And the final one was that death was going to come to Egypt. And when death came into Egypt, if you were covered by blood, you were protected from death immediately. And if you weren't, you were going to experience death. So they had this immediate protection. And it was very symbolic. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is finding a way to paint this picture. He's saying, listen, I'm going to find a way to protect people. I'm going to do this. All of this would have had to been explained by some Jewish person to a Gentile in the Corinth church. They wouldn't have known any of this. They weren't around it. We aren't around it. And yet, Paul says, listen, he's our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. And it was supposed to mean something. It was supposed to mean a great deal to us. And the reason it means a great deal to us is because Jesus doesn't stay dead. His protection from death is seen through his very own life. He comes back. He walks around, and people see him, right? They know what's going on. The problem is, every one of the people who was protected immediately from death would go on to die. And when Jesus tells us that we have protection from death, we all face death too. It's a song I've been listening to. I like the music, but I like the lyrics even more. And I decided I would read you a few. I wouldn't try to memorize it. It's poetic. I think it's beautiful. And the song goes like this. There's storms on the wasteland, dark clouds on the plain again. We were born into a fight. It's a really poetic way to say we're born into a messed up world. All of us. We're all facing different difficulties and struggles. And then they write this. But I'm not sentimental. The skins and bones is a rental. And no one makes it out alive. It's just simply true. And it adds perspective to our lives. When I was younger, I don't think that I ever thought much about dying. It just wasn't on my radar. But this is the oldest I've ever been. And I'm starting to collect experiences and medical conditions. And I'm starting to watch my parents' friends pass away. And there are times when I think, this is going to come to an end someday. And so I love those lines. This is just a rental. I'm not here permanently. And I will pass. But it raises the question. If Jesus came to protect us from death, and he was protected from death, then where does our protection kick in? Because I'm gonna pass from this life to the next, and so are you. Have you met anybody yet who hasn't? Like they've just lived forever? And yet, there's a couple verses embedded into Matthew's gospel that try to tackle this head on. It's all connected to this Passover lamb. This idea that we are protected by the blood of Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records some things that everybody else records too. So in verse 50, it says, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. We saw that in Mark. Other gospels include that kind of stuff. So this is the moment that Jesus dies, and then there are some pretty dramatic things that are recorded happening immediately. Immediately, he dies and this happens. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Other writers include this. We probably should talk about it someday. It was not an easy thing to tear. It was actually pretty thick. And it tore from top to bottom, making it impossible for anybody but God to have been the one tearing it. So it was pretty cool. We don't have time to talk about it very much, but included in other sections. The second half of verse 51 says, the earth shook and the rocks split. So we've got an earthquake happening. The very foundations of the world are shaking. And what rocks are being split? Well, verse 52 helps us with that. It says, and the tombs broke open. So I've been in Israel, and you can see this. They have a lot of limestone. And they would actually carve out the limestone and create places where you could bury people. And so we have an example of one where I know we've all imagined that the rocks are like as tall as us, right? This big. But I've seen them, they're about this tall. And there's just a little opening that you would crawl through and inside you would put everybody. And then after decay had happened for a while, then you would go in, collect the bones and put it in a different place of the grave, preparing for somebody else to use it. Whole families would use these things. It was kind of a community deal. That's what was breaking. It was either the stone in front of the hole or the whole mountain was getting ripped apart. But there were holes in the tombs. It's almost like cracks were happening along the lines of death, like it was starting to be messed with, right? And then this happens. This is not recorded anywhere else, only in Matthew. This is the end of 52. The bodies of many holy people who had been dead were raised to life. Now, that's crazy, but I want you to get the timing right. We're going to come back to that. Verse 53, they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So Jesus dies, the tombs are broke open, but nothing happens. He comes back to life, and people start walking out of the tombs and into Jerusalem, interacting with people. And they write it like this is just another day in ancient Israel. No, it's not. This is weird. This is previously dead people walking around in the city, and not just a few saw them. You wouldn't write this down if somebody could dispute it. You write this down because you have enough evidence for it to stand up, for people to go, yeah, we saw him. That was weird, right? This is straight up odd, you guys. If this happened today, you know what would happen, right? All chaos would break loose. There'd be good old boys running around with bats and guns, shooting people in the head, going, I knew there were zombies, right? They'd be eating their MREs and stuff like that, and you're like, the grocery store's open, what's the problem? No, it's begun. Like, they would be convinced. We've seen 100 zombie movies. We're ruined from the moment. But these people had no idea. They had no idea. You're like, what do you say to somebody who's been dead for a while? Are you hungry? You look like you haven't eaten in a little bit. I mean, can you keep liquid down? I mean, what do you say? How long did they live? Did you have another funeral after they died again? This is bizarre. But can you imagine the conversations? Some guy going up and like, did you talk to him? Yeah, I talked to him. I thought it would be polite. I went to his funeral, so I wanted to see how he was doing. It's weird, right? It's weird. And yet, it's here. And the question is, why is this little detail put into the scriptures for us? Here's why I think it is. I think clearly Jesus demonstrated that he had power over death. He was seen walking around, 500 people saw him. Multiple occasions, different people, different places, different locations. He has power over death. But did he have power over death because he was perfect and the rest of us were not? What do we do? But the scriptures here reveal that there were people who rode the coattails of Jesus and experienced a new life. Why? Because he just doesn't have power over his death. He has power over death, period. Like, there's no question about it. In fact, I would say this. Jesus ends up being the complete Passover lamb, because the first Passover lamb would only protect you from immediately dying. But this Passover lamb protects you after you pass. Your death is a temporary thing. Why? Because he has power over it. It doesn't have the last say. He does. And the truth is, if you're connected to Jesus, the same coattails that were available for those other people, it's available for you. Now, I want to get this right. The scripture said that holy people came out of their tombs and went into Jerusalem. Did they come out of their tombs because they were holy? Because they were somehow perfect? Their tombs were open for 3 days and nothing happened. They did not come out of their tombs because they were holy or perfect. And sometimes I think we get this mistaken. We think somehow we have to have some level of perfection for God to love us, to care about us, to protect us from death. It's not true. They came out of the grave when Jesus showed that he had power over death, and he wanted to display that for those of us who needed comfort. I think those people were walking around Jerusalem because God knew that we would struggle with this and we would need just a little bit of evidence that he had power over not just his death, but over death, period. And it's just really this simple. If you place yourself under the blood, if you say, I want to be protected, you offer yourself to follow after Jesus. It's why you see over and over and over in these sections of scripture about the Passover lamb where Paul says, hey, he's our Passover lamb. He goes on and says, hey, stop sinning. It's not so that you can be perfect and somehow earn protection from death. It's because you were given protection from death, and so you live in a way that honors God, and you do it because you're grateful. My friends, it's Easter. A new world has dawned because Jesus not only defeated death for himself, he did it for you. And he offers you life. And the only choice you have to make is if you'll be protected by him or not. And if you're not, what are you waiting for? Decide to just bow a knee and say, listen, I love you. I'm willing to follow you. I want your protection. And enter into a new kind of life. And if you have done that, my friends, your life ought to be full of celebration because the dawn has come. And your lives are not controlled by the outcome that we will all face, death. They are controlled by Jesus, who loves you, who does not have any boundaries placed on him by death. And that's who we're with. I'm with him, the guy who beat death. And I'm gonna ride his coattail someday. And so are you. Can I pray with you? God, I just want to thank you that out of love for us, you made a sacrifice. You were perfect. You didn't deserve it. But your blood was paid so that if we just grabbed onto you and held onto your protection, that we would live. That we could truly live now and that we would live when this life comes to an end. God, I'm so grateful for a couple really weird zombie verses in the scriptures that reveal that you are in control of it all. Our lives will come to an end, but our lives will never die. And we're grateful that you hold us with loving hands, bringing us into a place where we can truly live. So God, turn our hearts to you now. May we be the kind of people who would live grateful lives for the sacrifices that you have made for us. Thank you for your love. May we take this dawn of a new life that you've given us and find a way to truly live. In Jesus' name, amen.